You can still buy the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and they're well worth reading. They're fascinating. He's one of those old Puritans, had a wonderful phrase with a really rich personal experience of God. Very wonderful man. This morning, for any who weren't with us, I was gently trying to teach us how to fear. Turn with me to Hebrews and we'll pick up that verse. This is Hebrews and this is chapter 4. I've got one or two notes here tonight if I can make head and tail of them. Now this is chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. I'll read on a little bit so that I can get down to verse 11. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in, because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And what we were saying this morning was that we have in the Scriptures an example of unbelief or disobedience, saying that there's a metaphor that's used constantly in the New Testament. It's woven like a thread through a tapestry, and it's the metaphor of the Exodus, people coming out of bondage, becoming God's people. The theme goes through the Gospels. Thoughts are coming to my mind, but I'll be disciplined. I won't allow myself to be distracted. It's just amazing how that metaphor carries right the way through the Scriptures. But here the writer of the Hebrews isn't concentrating on the metaphor, which is the deliverance and the redemption. He's concentrating on another picture, because he sees in the rebellion of the people of Israel and their consequent loss of what God has promised to them, the ultimate example of unbelief. And it stands there in the Scripture as a permanent record, a memorial of the consequences of unbelief, of disobedience. And that's why the writer writes to these people and he says to them, let us therefore fear. And you'll probably notice as well, I can pick it up, I think, if I just return to verse 10. He says, for he that has entered into his rest. This is not talking about you enjoying your own personal peace of mind. It's not talking about you having your own sense of well-being and sitting back all nice and relaxed. This is talking not about your rest, but his rest. What's important is that you enter into his rest. It's very easy for us to get concentrated on our own personal experience, so we are constantly checking ourselves to see whether we have
got to where we think. And you hear people talking about, well, I really must die. I've got to go through my death. No, you haven't. You've got to be united with his death. Your death will serve no purpose at all. What's got to happen to you is you've got to be united with his death. And your personal ease of mind and contentment and peace and rest would serve no purpose at all except a very transitory, passing one. What matters is that you enter into his rest. The rest that God has prepared, where he has sat down. This is really how the New Testament begins, with people sitting down. It's very interesting that the Old Covenant began with people standing up. Remember what Di was saying last night, was it last night, about the Passover? You remember that they ate the Passover standing up. But when the day of Pentecost came, the disciples of the Lord Jesus and those who were with them, Jesus had actually said to them, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem." And the literal Greek word for tarry is actually sit down in. Sit down in the city of Jerusalem. This is no standing thing. You can all sit down there because he's done it. It's all finished. It's one of the great signs, and you can kind of sometimes feel a wave of relief that goes over a congregation when the preacher sits down because they think he's finished. Sometimes he surprises them and gets up and starts again, but usually they sit down when they're finished. Now, they took the Passover standing up. That was the Old Covenant. But the New Covenant was brought in when they were all sitting down. Because Jesus was sitting down. He had ascended to his Father's right hand and he'd sat down. That's how Hebrews begins. Here we are, chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this whole pattern of Hebrews, what the writer is saying to the people with a Hebrew background, a Jewish background, is that it's done, it's done, it's done, it's done. There's nothing for you to do except enter in by faith to that that God has provided for you. And I don't think we can say it too much, because there is a constant temptation to us to try to live up to some level, to achieve something, and to have some sense that we're getting there and that we're improving. Now, we ought to be improving, but actually our measurement of our improvement is of no significance at all. It's God's measurement of our achievement that really matters. What matters to us is that we enter into his rest, that we step into the salvation that he has prepared. It's all his. You know, the land was his. It's one of the things that God said constantly to the Old Testament people. He said, "The land's mine. You are the tenants." And the covenant, the Old Covenant, was effectively a tenants agreement. You keep the tenancy agreement and you keep the land. You break the tenancy agreement and you lose the land. It never was Israel's land. It was always God's land. We have a covenant and we have a memorial of it that we shared together yesterday in the Lord's table. It's not Rora's table. It's not the fellowship's table. It's the Lord's table. It's his. He is the host. He is the source. He is the center of everything. It's all His. So it's not your rest that's important. It's his rest that's important, and you entering into it. We were saying that this is a classic illustration of example of unbelief. And I said what we would try to do tonight is, what I did this morning was to look at two individual characters so that we could perhaps see in two people that we could actually put names to what it is like to disobey and the consequences of that, and what it is to obey and believe the word of God and what the consequences are for that. And what I want to do now is have a look more particularly at what happened to the nation, and we can perhaps trace some of the stages in their defection, some of the stages in their rebellion. And I tell you, I've been reading and thinking about this afternoon, and at times I've just felt a kind of a trembling in my spirit, and sometimes a great sobs almost welling up, just to see what a tragedy this was. What a supreme tragedy that God had prepared so much for them, had expended so much energy, had done such amazing things to bring them to himself, and then they blow it. And you end up with almost, well, maybe over a million graves in the wilderness in between Sinai and the Promised Land. All these people who came out and they sang the song of Moses and they went through the Red Sea and they were rejoicing and it was all wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And they lost it. And they lost it all. Let's see if we can go back and trace some of their steps so that we maybe can be wiser. I was saying again this morning that not everything that was done in history is recorded in the Scripture. That's not the purpose of the Scripture. The purpose of the Scripture is to give us a record of examples, things that serve us as admonitions and warnings and challenges and encouragements. And these are some of the things that God has chosen to record for us so that we've got the archive and we can actually see what they did. Turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 11. They're ready to go here. They've spent, as we said this morning, they've spent a whole 12 months at the foot of Sinai in a honeymoon period with God. And they have given themselves to him constantly, day by day. And they have built this tabernacle so that God can actually take up residence amongst his people and be with them in his holy place. And then they're all ready now to move forward into the land that God has promised them. And they produced this census, which counts all the different numbers of soldiers and the field marshals that they will work under. And you can see how it links together. If you look at chapter 10, you'll see in verse 14, here's the man that we were looking at this morning. I've had two people who've come to me since this morning and said that they've been looking up Noshua and going through the concordance, and I tell you, a Bible teacher has no greater joy than to hear such thing. To hear that people have gone away and examined it and thought about it, that's a wonderful thing. This is Numbers chapter 10 and verse 14. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies, and over his host, that's over his armies, was Nahshon, there he is, the son of Amminadab. And then you go on with all the others. So they're all ready to move now. And if you move to the end of this chapter, you'll see how it explains the pattern of their movements from verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered." That was the battle hymn of the people of Israel. "Arise up, O Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, they said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Now there's an interesting thing. I was talking about trying to estimate just what the population of Israel was. If that little phrase, many thousands, is to be taken literally, that actually says 10,000s of thousands. That's 10 million. Now, I don't know whether it's intended to be taken literally or whether myriad is kind of a big number. But if you took it literally, that first word that we have translated many in the AV is actually 10,000. So it's 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000 times 1,000. Is that 10 million? Thank you. Good. You get these people with these braids. Yes, they say. They don't even have to work it out. Okay, so that's where we're at. We're at this point when they're, if you like, in their spirit, they're poised. They're ready to move now. It's a very short journey relatively to the Promised Land. They'll be there before you know it, as long as they do what God has said. As long as they follow him, there's a pregnant little statement right at the beginning of Deuteronomy, which says it's 11 days' journey from Sinai to Kadesh. 40 years it took them. 11 days it should have taken them. Verse chapter 11. This is what went wrong. Chapter 11. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlics. Garlic, but now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna. That was angels' food, they called it originally, manna. This amazing provision that God had made for them. And in the middle of this, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it, that when they've spent this 12 months in the presence of God, preparing the family home, the camp, the tabernacle, that now as they're poised to move out on their journey, you get this. They begin to complain about their diet. They begin to complain about what God has been providing them day by day. And they say this extraordinary thing in verse 5. We remember the fish. They don't really seem to remember the chains. They don't seem to remember that their baby sons were being thrown into the river Nile to be eaten by the crocodiles, or that none of them had the liberty to kind of live in peace. All that's forgotten. And they remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt. The memory is an amazingly selective thing. Amazingly selective. We used to say when our children were kind of growing up that sometimes they suffered from selective deafness. So you could, if you say, you know, that dinner's ready, they're there. If you say, come and wash your hands or do your chores, they didn't hear that. Yes, I'm sure it does. It's kind of, it goes from generation to generation. I find this an amazing thing. And God tells us to remember things, and He brings things to our remembrance that we need to know. And sometimes things come to our remembrance that kind of weaken us. Things come to our remembrance and we think, well, yeah, that was really good, wasn't it? And it's not wrong to remember good things unless remembering them blinds you to the good thing that God is doing now. And you get people to say, it was wonderful in the old days. Really, it was absolutely wonderful. I remember when. They do say, no, that's the dividing line between young people and old people. The young people say, I remember when. I remember, whereas the young people say, just you wait until. And one group is kind of looking forward and the other group is kind of looking backwards. And it's not wrong to look backwards unless it has this weakening effect. When we think of God's goodness to us in the past, it's a cause of rejoicing. It's a cause of thankfulness. To use the Bible language, it's a good place to raise our Ebenezer, to put up a stone which says, hitherto God has helped us, He's been good to us. But if it becomes an imaginary world in which we live in our memories and consequently become dissatisfied with God's present condition and present ordering for us, it is deadly. It is deadly. They had become complainers, murmurers. I saw someone this morning and I said, I hadn't had a chance to talk to them previously, and I said, how are you, brother? And he said, mustn't grumble. And I thought, amen, that's a good word, that, mustn't grumble. It's a very English comment, of course. When we used to have the church life students with us in Reading, and you'd say to them, "How are you?" And they'd say, "Oh, not so bad." And I'd say, "You've been here too long. It's time you went back to Africa." It's kind of placid way that the English have of, "Oh, no, mustn't grumble. No, it's not too bad. Well, it could be warmer." It's there's nothing absolutely positive to say. It's all these kind of gentle grumbles. Beware grumbling. It's where the trouble started. This is where the trouble started. Where people began to say, "It was better. It was better, you know, in the old days. It was..." I remember the old chairs, and, or I remember the old hymn books, all those old choruses. That old piano, I remember that old piano. And I tell you, you folks at Roar, the time will come and someone will say, "I remember it, what it was like in the old hut." Yes. And while you're in the old hut, you're saying, "God, it's drafty," and you can hear the rain rattling on the roof sometimes. But it's this selective power of our memory, and it can be really deadly. We need to be disciplined. There's a phrase I can remember reading something and writing in the margin of my Bible many, many years ago, if I can remember. It's the time when the disciples of John, the Baptist that is, had heard of his death, and it says, and they came and told Jesus. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, "Heaven's complaints department." That's the place to take your complaints. You take them to Jesus. When things aren't the way you would have liked them to be, when you think things have gone wrong and they're not going according to your schedule or your agenda, don't form a little ginger group. Don't form a little kind of group to remember how wonderful things were in the old days. Take them to Heaven's complaints department. You may be surprised. You'll get some answers. They might not be the answers you're expecting. He doesn't allow us to say some of the things to him that we say to one another. If you listen to him, if you pray and your heart is open to him as you pray, you will feel a deadness come into the conversation. You will, I promise you. If you begin to complain about something and you're listening at the same time as you're praying, you will feel a deadness will come into the conversation and you know somehow he's not listening. He's not listening. He will not receive your criticisms. He will not receive your complaints. Let me show you what he will receive. Let's go to right to the beginning of Exodus. This is where their story begins. And in the beginning of Exodus, it begins like this. This is Exodus chapter 2. And verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And they cried. And their cry came up to God by reason of their bondage. You'll notice their sigh didn't come up to God. I'll read it again and you notice. Verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage and they cried and their cry came up to God. Occasionally there's almost a kind of a disposition, an attitude that settles into some hearts and they begin their prayers with a sigh. And then they kind of start off. I tell you, your sigh will not come up to God. Sigh is a very odd thing if you think about it. It's involuntary. You're all going to become very self-conscious now and you're not going to dare to pray unless you sigh at the beginning of it. We used to have a dog that sighed. I used to think it was really quite fascinating what must have been going through its mind. It would sit on the step as the children went out to school. And as the last one went out of the school, its shoulders would kind of droop and it would go... Because, well, it might have been relief, but I think it was... I think it was actually, if you saw the excitement that when they came back, no, I don't think it was relief. It was disappointment. It was disappointment. And that's really quite complicated. It means that the dog somehow must have had in its brain one image of what was happening and another image of what wasn't going to happen that it would have liked to have happened, and the distance between the two is called disappointment. And you get this involuntary one of the promises given to in the book of Isaiah is that sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isn't that lovely? So the involuntary things. It's sometimes we can be kind of disciplined and we can put on a show and we can smile even though our heart's breaking, but sighs are involuntary things. But a time will come when sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But sighing, you see, is actually a surrender to something you don't want. It's not a joyful submission to something. It's not, yes, I accept this as the will of God. It's a protest with the volume turned down. That's what it is. It's a protest with the volume turned down. And they sighed, but they cried, and their cry came up to God. You are authorized to cry to God. You are authorized to bring him your complaints, things that are not working the way you felt they ought, things that are causing you heartache. You can make your request made known to God with thanksgiving, but your sighs, they have no currency in heaven, because God knows it's actually a protest. It's the other half of frustration. Frustration is also a protest. It's a protest that God won't let me be God. That's what it is. That God won't work to my schedules. He won't do the things that I want to do. And it's a protest. The Hebrew language didn't have a word for frustration until the 1970s. Did you know that, Carol? Didn't have a word. We have a linguist in our midst tonight. Didn't have a word for frustration until the mid-70s. Before that time, you could be angry, or you could be disappointed, or you could be both, but you couldn't be frustrated. And it's interesting, because often when people say they're frustrated, they are actually indirectly blaming somebody. They're actually frustrated with Malcolm. Or no, never Malcolm. Never Malcolm. No, I shouldn't have said that. That just came to my mind. It's a protest. They're frustrated with somebody, and built into that is, if only he was different, I would be different. What you're doing is you're pushing all the responsibility onto somebody else, some circumstance, some other individual. It's somebody else's fault that I feel the way that I feel. No, it isn't. It's your fault. Because frustration is just protest with the volume turned up. That's what it is. It's the grown-up equivalent of stamping your foot. That's what it is. And it's just as intolerable and just as unacceptable. And this is where it began. This is where it began. They began to complain about God's ordering of their life, about things that God was doing. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let me show you something that is said in the letter of Hebrews. You'll know this anyway. But you may well have forgotten where this particular wonderful verse comes from. Here's a wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. So that, well, we can start halfway through verse 5. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Maybe we should read the whole of verse 5, shall we? Let your way of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. In other words, your contentment, Jesus said this, and we live in an age where there's a constant propaganda aimed at us to the contrary. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in his possessions. Now we live in a world with this materialistic age in which we live, in which it says, yes, it does. A man is now measured by whether he's got the right brand names on his trainers, or he's in the right car, and it spreads through to our kids. And it is a militant propaganda against this word of Jesus, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And we have a whole culture which says, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Let your neighbors see that you've got the biggest car. Let your neighbors see that you've got the biggest house. It's all this same thing, and it strikes at this word of God that God speaks so strongly. Be content with such things as you have. It's one of Dave Weatherly's favorite little comments was, it's the little foxes which spoil the vines. It's the little things. We need to be diligent. It started off with a little thing, this. Let's go back to Numbers. Numbers 11. Okay, we'll move on just a little bit. Let's go to chapter 12. Well, if you've just joined us, we're looking at some of the stages, some of the ingredients which resulted in Israel's disobedience to God, which becomes the classic Bible illustration of the consequence of disobedience or unbelief. I said this morning that if you look in those two chapters of Hebrews, in the Authorized Version, it keeps on saying unbelief, unbelief. If you read another version, you'll see that sometimes it says disobedience, and sometimes it says unbelief. And I said this morning it was really because William Tyndale, who was the man behind our Authorized Version, believed that unbelief and disobedience were really synonymous terms. That's to say that you're saying the same thing when you say that kind of thing. I'm not commending him linguistically, but theologically he's dead right. Faith is obedience, and unbelief is disobedience. So unbelief is not the absence of faith. Please be clear about this. Unbelief is not the absence of faith. Unbelief is refusal to believe. Unbelief is disobedience. It is a clash of wills. That's what unbelief is. It's not just something you're lacking, and if you knew a little bit better and you had a little bit more information, things would be better. It is a clash of wills, and so is complaint. Complaining is a clash of wills. It's your will, the choices that you would make, against the choices that God has made for you. Let's go into chapter 12 then. We'll look at another one of these ingredients. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Well, that's a bit chilling, isn't it? Here's a conversation between Moses and between Miriam and Aaron, and it's overheard. I heard a story, I can't remember where I heard this story now, but I heard a story once of a man who was an elder in a church, and there was a couple in the church who were always criticizing other people. And they had been rebuked several times, and it went on and it went on. And in the end, this elder invited them to his home, and he He just let them talk, and they criticized several people in different ways. And at the end of it, he presented them with a cassette. And he said, that's a recording of our conversation. And they were irate. They were really angry with him. And they said, is there another copy? And he said, yes, God's got it. Every word. Every word. They're criticizing. They're criticizing Moses about something that in one sense has nothing at all to do with them. There's some aspect of this man's life which doesn't quite fit into their expectations of him, doesn't quite fit into their prejudged way in which he ought to behave, and so they criticize him because he's taken this woman who is a Cushite woman, or as it says in RAV, an Ethiopian. A criticism is really a judgment. It's a judgment of someone else's life. Now, where did God give us the right to judge how somebody else lives? Where did that come from? I know he gives us the right to forgive one another in his name, but I don't read anywhere that he gives us the right to judge one another in his name, to set our own standards up and then criticize them because they don't live up to our standards. Miriam and Aaron begin to criticize Moses. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how much damage has been done to our prospects, to my prospects, to Rora's prospects, to the prospects of the Church of God by criticism. By people in secret conversations pointing the finger. You know what he's done now, don't you? He's gone and taken this Cushite woman. Well, God hears this thing. They said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And it's an amazing thing here, how God takes Moses' side. It's interesting, he doesn't actually justify Moses. He doesn't say he's right, but he will not have these people criticizing his servant. That's one of the things that comes through in Paul's letters at times in the Romans, when he talks about allowing people to be free in their conscience. As long as it's not a specific statement of the scripture, in which case it would be disobedience if we didn't do it, allowing people to live their lives according to their own conscience. Not insisting that people live their lives according to your personal comfort zone, so that they live their life in a way which doesn't disturb you. Let me illustrate it for you if I can. I've mentioned before that for some years we had in Reading a thing called the Church Life School, and it was a delight to me. It was a wonderful experience. And it was great to have people, mostly from other countries, gather together around a big Victorian table, and we would talk about things, and we would open the scriptures together. And they came from very different kinds of backgrounds, and some came from backgrounds with very fixed ideas and patterns as to where you ought to live your church life, and how often you ought to break bread, and how often you ought to do this, and how often you ought to do this. And some of them had been in churches which had broken away from other churches because they didn't break bread in exactly the same way as they did it. And I can remember on one occasion we had around the table, amongst others, we had a lady pastor, a Chinese lady from Hong Kong, and she was immaculate. There was not a hair out of place. She was such a diligent student. She worked so hard, and she was a constant challenge and maybe irritation to some of the African students who were a little bit more casual. And then we had some Africans, we had some from Uganda, from Tanzania, and we had a couple of Finns with us at this present time. And I started this conversation off intentionally and then kind of guided it gently just to see what the effects were. And I began to say to the African students, tell me some of your favorite meals. And they began to talk, and I led them in a certain way. And they got to a point, and one of them said, oh yes, I love ants. And this Chinese sister said, ants? And they said, yes, Ants. And she said, no, I'm not hearing you. This is one of the problems, that everyone spoke fractured English, but fractured in different ways. So the Hong Kong people couldn't understand the Chinese, the Tanzanian people. And she said, no, she said, it sounds as though you're saying ants. And they said, yes, ants. She said, no. She said, no, no, no. She said, when I say ants, I mean these little creatures that crawl along the ground. And they said, yes, ants. And she said, ants. Now, if those of you who know about East Africa, at a certain point of the year, they catch flying ants and fry them. And it's a very high source of nutrition for them. It's a very good meal for them. But for her, it was just unthinkable. But I did it purposely because I knew what her favorite food was. And I said, Eva, what's your favorite food? And she said, snake. Now, one of these African pastors from Tanzania, I'm not exaggerating, he was helpless. He rolled off his seat and lay heaving on the floor. He just could not. This woman, she was an absolute epitome of absolutely everything he wished he could be. And she eats snake. Even he wouldn't eat snake. And then I brought in another part of the conversation, because although for people in the West like the Maasai, because they're the noble savage and they think they're wonderful, but most Africans hate them. And they hate them partly because they have a belief that all cattle belongs to the Maasai, and if you actually have one, it belongs to the Maasai, so they just take it back, which doesn't make them popular. But the second thing is that blood is a regular part of their diet. And they will have their animals and they'll fire an arrow into the neck of a cow and fill half a cup with blood, and then they'll milk the cow into the other half of the cup and they'll drink it. And for many Africans, it's disgusting. The whole idea is just revolting. So for many Africans, they're revolted by this practice. But I just happen to know that one of the delicacies in Finland is what they call blood pancakes. And this came up, and these were two Finnish ladies, and one of the Africans could not get over one of these ladies, because she was a very pretty lady, but she was platinum blonde. There was hardly any colour in her hair, and the Africans were transfixed with her. They said they thought angels must look like that, but they weren't sure that angels ate blood pancakes. And we had this situation, and you could see that this person was revolted by the diet of that person. And I said, now what are we going to do? Are we going to wait until we all come to the same conclusions? Or are we going to, as it says in Romans, are we going to receive one another as God for Christ's sake has received us? Now what did God, wait until you were like him before he received you? Did he wait until all your opinions had changed so that they were the same as him before he received you? Did he wait until he'd ticked all that? No, of course he didn't. And we're to be the same. And that word embrace in the New Testament is a very warm and rich word. It really means gather to you. It's not sort of receive one another in the way that the English would do. You know, you receive a local dignitary with a polite handshake which keeps him at arm's length. It's not that kind of receiving. It's a great gathering in. It's a hug of a reception. That's how we're to welcome one another. With our foibles, with our flaws, as Di referred to them last night. Not setting up our standards for other people. Not criticizing them. Not... What we're really saying is, if I were them, I would have done this. Well, if God had wanted you to do this, he would have put you in this situation. But he didn't. He put them in that situation. And this is one of the things it says, you know, what right do I have to judge another man's servant? To his own master, says Paul, he stands or fall. Yea, he shall stand, says Paul. Paul is an amazing character. You know, he came from such a fastidious background. He was much more ritualistic and proper in his observance of things than Peter would have been. And yet God did such a work in his heart that he, to the Jews, he becomes as a Jew, and to the Gentiles as a Gentile. And it's just, He expresses the largeness of God's heart, who is not, he is not pernickety, he's not fussy. He's not tied down with. I was talking to somebody, I was going to use the word, and then I thought I'll illustrate it for you. I was talking to somebody just a couple of days ago, he's a lawyer, and we were just chatting on the phone, and in the midst of our conversation, a Spanish proverb came to my mind, and I said, there's a Spanish proverb which says it's stubborn people who make the lawyers rich. And he said, you're absolutely right. And then he said, do you know what the favorite word is of litigation lawyers? I said, I've got no idea. He said, there's one word, he says, that litigation lawyers love to hear. These are the people who pursue other people and try to get kind of cases succeeding against them. He says, there's one word. He said, when this word comes in the conversation, he says, they rub their hands together. He said, do you know what the word is? I said, no. He said, it's principle. He said, when they hear somebody say, but it's the principle. When the neighbor says, yes, it was only a little tree, but it's the principle of the thing, they know they're in for a long haul and the money will roll in. Isn't that tragic? Principle. I guess they've had a principle. Oh, it's the principle of the thing. He shouldn't have taken a Cushite woman. He should have taken an Israelite woman. It's the principle of the thing. And they get locked into this position. They dig their heels and they take their stand. They will not move. And it's principle. My mother, when I was just a lad, before I got into my teens, had a quarrel with the next door neighbor. My poor father came home from work. It was a Friday. He came home from work and he then had to spend the weekend building a 6-foot fence in between our two houses. And my mother and that neighbor lived side by side for 30 years and never spoke. It's the principle. It's the principle of the thing. I've got no idea what the quarrel was about, but it was the principle. It's, we get these things into our minds, and God is not amoral. God doesn't have low standards, but he has a heart that's so. Let me read you something. I've just thought. There's a particular temptation, you know, that Bible students have. Because they are constantly sort of trying to tie things down and say things clearly. There's a particular temptation that comes to me often. And I read this many years ago, and it's the only thing written in my Bible. I don't write notes in my Bible, but I've got two quotations here at the back. There's one from John Wesley, and there's this one from a man named Anthony Norris Groves. Now, I won't explain who he is. It'll take too long. Some will know. This is what he says. What a blessing it is that the Lord's heart is so large that he can help whenever he sees some good thing, whereas man withdraws because he sees some evil thing, which is generally found to mean something that wounds his own self-love in the little scheme he had set up as perfection. Let me read it again. What a blessing it is that the Lord's heart is so large that he can help wherever he sees some good thing, whereas man withdraws because he sees some evil thing, which is generally found to mean something that wounds his own self-love in the little scheme he had set up as perfection. We need to repent of our little schemes that we have set up that are perfect. The patterns that we have set for other people's lives, the expectations that we have, it was another stage in this rebellion against God. Pointing the finger. It's one of the things it says. Let me show you another verse that just comes to mind. This is Isaiah 58. Thank you. 58. It's talking about fasting, and it's talking about fasts which are appropriate, the right kind of fasts, which are ones that God has chosen, as against those that people have set up in their own self-will and their own decisions about things. And then God describes what he means by a proper fast. And he says this is the fast that he has chosen. And in verse chapter 58 and verse 6 he says this: "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, or that you point the finger to him?" Now, when you see the naked, you cover him. Do you remember Noah and his sons? And the curse that came upon one who published the exposure of his father, whereas the other two, in humility and discretion, covered his folly. They covered his sin. Okay, that you excuse me, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go forth before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. He is a key for answered prayer, apparently. Then thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, "Here I am." If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke — that's putting unnecessary burdens on people — and the putting forth of the finger — that's accusing them when they don't carry the burdens that you have put on them. Apparently, they're conditions to answer prayer. So, let's follow our downward trail. Let's go to chapter 13. This chapter 13 is the story of... excuse me. It's the story of the spies. And we mentioned this morning. This was the tragic moment when all Israel were prepared to take up stones to put to death these two faithful witnesses. And in the middle of all this, in chapter 14, I'm not going to go over that again. That you can hear it on the tapes or something if you want it. But this is one of the things that God says here in chapter 14 and verse 22. He says this to them. "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice." This is God about to bring his judgment upon the people of Israel, that they will not enter into his rest. They will not enter into all the provision he's made for them because of something. And this is how it describes it here: "Because they've seen my glory, they've heard my voice, and they haven't listened to me." I'll read it again, verse 22. "Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, that have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers." They have not hearkened to my voice. They've not listened to me. If we transpose this now into the new covenant — and I'm not talking about lists of rules and regulations, I'm not talking about 10 commandments, I'm just simply talking about the things that God speaks into our hearts. As we read the scripture and an inclination comes, a thought comes to do something, to say something to some person, to show an act of kindness, to give someone something, it's essential that we hearken. It's essential that we listen to what God is saying. That we become quick to obey. Because if you don't become quick to obey, you will slowly train yourself to be slow to obey. My wife has lots of little phrases that she used to use with our children as they were growing. We can say this now because they're all kind of left home with one. And we used to use these little phrases, and she'd say them constantly, and she'd say, partial obedience is disobedience, she would say. Slow obedience, she would say, is disobedience. I don't know whether our kids have carried these ideas with them. But these are key things. These are key things. When you say, not yet, you're actually saying, no, not yet. Remember that classic moment when Peter said, not so, Lord. You can't put those together in the same sentence. You can't say not so and Lord in the same sentence. To be a child of God is to understand that you've come into a relationship with God where the expectation is that in our heart we find something which says to God, the answer is yes, what's the question? It's an instinct. It's a mindset. It's not how can I get out of this, you know, can we put this to arbitration. That's another thing we used to say to the children. This is not a discussion. this is something you do. Now God speaks to us in our hearts, and if we want to hear God, this is one of the reasons he came to live amongst them. He came to set up his home amongst them, and they set up this holy place, and God said to Moses, and I will speak with you there. So one of the purposes, he came so that he could talk to them. Not just issue commandments from heaven, but actually fellowship with them. To lead their thoughts in certain directions and to lead their instincts so that they began almost unconsciously to walk in his ways. What these had done is they had not hearkened to his voice. And what happens if you don't listen to what God is saying? You gradually tune out your sensitivity. You mess up the sensitivity of the instrumentation so that it no longer picks up what's being said. It's the kind of thing that used to happen when you were little and at school, and they would say, just take one paper, and you took two. And the first time, although you thought you were a bit clever, secretly you were a bit embarrassed by it. And then the next time they said, take one, and you took two, and you joked with your friends, and you didn't feel nearly so bad about it. And the third time, it hardly moved you. And the fourth time, it became the pattern, and the fifth time, every time he says, you take one, you take two. That's what happens when you stop hearkening. It's why the conscience is so important. It's one of the reasons why Paul would never override someone's conscience, and we must not. We must never force our opinions on someone else's conscience. We must wait for them. We must allow the testimony to reach their conscience. The important thing is not that that person agrees with me. The important thing is that that person learns to listen to what God is saying. The name of this game is not getting everybody on my side of the argument. And our evangelism isn't to get everyone on our side of the argument. It's to present the gospel to every man's conscience, as Paul says, in such a way that they hear something and they say, that's God. That's God. Now what happened here is they tuned it out. I think that this happens nationally. I think in some ways there's almost a kind of a national conscience, which over the years becomes desensitized. And things which would have horrified our parents are now the normal pattern. And in his grace in our country, and we ought to be very grateful for this, again and again, God has brought things which cause revivals, which do more than one thing. They sweep thousands of people into the kingdom of God. They bring people to a genuine regeneration experiences. But they do something else. They reset the dials on the conscience of the nation. So the nation becomes more sensitive to things that there were. It's not an accident that it was through the revival in the 1850s and the times of Spurgeon and Booth and people like that, that lots of changes were made about our moral laws. Ages of consent, all kinds of things were changed at that point. But now we're being slowly desensitized. And even the best of us, I dare say that things which would have shocked you 10 years ago, now you say, yep. Yeah, that's the way it goes these days. That's why we really do desperately need a fresh move of God. Because you get to a stage where you can't actually re-centralize the inventory. The whole thing has to be recalibrated. The whole thing has to be reset from the very beginning, so that we twitch at the right points and we don't twitch at the right points. And our conscience can become sensitive like this, as long as we'll keep listening to God. But if we don't, this slide starts and they stop listening to God. And the consequence of stop listening to God, well, it's an interesting implication and consequence, that if you stop listening to God, you'll actually start listening to somebody else. G.K. Chesterton used to say that the danger when people stop believing the Bible is not that they will not believe anything, but that they will believe anything. The danger is that when they stop listening to God, they'll actually start listening to other things. Which is why we now live in a world which has become so credible. They believe anything. The Da Vinci Code, crop circles, spacemen, anything, they'll believe it. It's because they've stopped listening to the voice. They've stopped hearing that voice and they've begun to tune in to another voice. And it's here, part of this pattern. We're in a warfare. We're in a warfare, and morning, noon and night, you and I are under a barrage of propaganda, of things which are being said which are contrary to what the gospel has said. There's some of you know from my kind of radio days that I have a bit of a preference for a man named Graham Kendrick. And he, in the old days, used to write quite a lot of interesting songs. And there's one of his songs, and he's talking about this man, and he's got a line in it, and he's watching something on the television. And the line is this, he says, "There must be happier lives, because he's often seen them advertised. They come free with the things you buy." At least that's the lie he likes to believe. That's the power of the propaganda. Happier lives that come free with the things you buy. A man's life, says the advertising, does consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. We need to be diligent, not in panic mode, not kind of frightened to death to listen to anything that's being said anywhere, but diligent, with our eyes wide open, watchful. That's what we need to be. This is what happens there on the slide here. You see, I must press on. looking for another part. Let's go on. I've got a reference here that doesn't make any kind of sense. So I'll just... I know what it is. Yes, I do know what it is. It's this section that begins at Numbers chapter 14 and verse 40. When God had brought his judgment upon them and told them that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, what was their response? You guessed it. They said, "Okay, we'll go in then." God said, "Go in." They said, "No, we can't do it." God said, "All right, the punishment will be you don't go in." And they said, "Okay, now we'll go in." Let me read it here, verse 40. "And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain and saying, 'Lo, we be here and will go up to the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned.' And Moses said, 'Wherefore do ye now transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you.'" But look at this word, "they presumed to go up unto the hill." And I have no doubt that every man among them thought it was faith. Every man among them would have said, "I'm believing God. I've got faith for this. I've got faith. We can go in and we'll do it." I'll read on just in case you missed it. "Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. They had all the faith in the world, and it was presumption. Because faith is not you deciding you will do something. Faith is not even you deciding you will do something that you think was originally part of God's plan. You cannot take chunks of the Bible and say, I will now make this thing work. You can't do that. It doesn't work like that. This is the folly of the so-called faith ministries that you get in the United States. These merchants, that's what they are, they're merchants. I'm angry whenever I hear, and I've met some of them personally. They sell an idea which says, if you believe it, you can have it. If you find a verse, you can stand on it, you can do this, you can do this. You can persuade God to do this. What they're doing is they're actually selling a kind of magic. They're actually saying, there's a way here in which you can manipulate God. Although God hasn't said anything, all you have to do is this, this, and this, and you can get God to do your will. That's not faith. That's magic. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. You cannot have faith unless God takes the initiative. And when God said go, they could go. And when God said you can't go, you can't go. This is presumption. Let me see if I can find another reference for you. It's in Habakkuk, if I can find Habakkuk. I've got him. There he is. It's Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. That word that is translated presumption in Numbers, where we just were, is only used twice in the Bible. It's used there where it's translated presumption, and it's used again here in a really significant verse in Habakkuk. Habakkuk's one of those, I call them the mobile prophets, because they're always in a different place when you look for them. You think you knew where they were, and they've moved again. And this is God's word to Habakkuk. Just while we're on kind of a light note, in chapter 3, if you found Habakkuk, I'm giving you time to find Habakkuk. You've got an index at the front. Don't be embarrassed. Look at it. Find it. Chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. Shigionoth is a variable tune. And I've often thought that this really kind of justifies the way we often do things in the fellowships, because we often sing to variable tunes. And if, like me, you kind of get to go to different fellowships, there are some choruses, and you have to wait at certain points because you're not quite sure which variety they will take. And it's fascinating. But apparently it's quite legitimate to have variable tunes. Although it's better if we all sing in the same key, generally speaking. This is Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. That word, lifted up, is the word that's translated presumed in Numbers. This isn't faith, this is men lifting up themselves. This is people projecting themselves. This is people putting their own foot forward and stating their own agenda and doing their own things. These things have not come from God, they've come from men's imaginations. They've come from their conclusions, the things that they've put together, and in Numbers it calls it presumption, and here in Habakkuk, in this key verse, it actually contrasts that behavior with faith. And it says, this is one way, here it is, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The man who goes in his own way in that way is creating his own God and putting words into his own God's mouth. And it is presumption, it is arrogance, it is defiance of God. In fact, the just shall live by faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I've just thought of a... see if I can find this. In Isaiah... it's in the end of one of the chapters. It's about the sparks, if anyone finds it before I do. It's 50, but yeah, 50. Thank you. Isaiah 50 and verse 10. We'll start there. Isaiah 50 and verse 10. This is a kind of theme. If you remember, one of the things that God was so earnest against so often in the scriptures was people who were running when they hadn't been sent. And prophets who were saying they had the word of God when they hadn't had the word of God. And it all comes from this presumption. It all comes from this people lifting up themselves to make some point or some gesture or wanting to be heard. Here's chapter 50 and verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rest upon his God. Behold, listen to this for a warning. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that you have kindled. This you shall have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. This is God actually taking his hand off these people. And saying, if you're going to create your own light, if you're going to create your own fire, if you're going to create your own spark, I'm going to let you get on with it. And this will be the consequence. You will lie down in sorrow. This is the point that Di was making just the other night when he talked about Nadab and Abihu who brought strange fire to the Lord. Their own invention, their own ideas, this thing that had lifted up, this presumption. And God, there's a phrase that comes in the end of Deuteronomy, just before Moses dies, and he describes the law of God, and he sums it up like this, and he says, from his right hand there went forth a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people. Because God loved them, he gave them a fiery law that would not bend, it would not budge. And these people who presumed and who went according to the beating of their own drum, and did things according to their own will and their own purpose, they died. They perished out of the way. It's this presumption as well that can get in. And I don't want to make people nervous. But I want to remind each one of us, and me as well, that God has set us in a body. He set us in a body, and there's great safety in a multitude of counselors. There's great safety. It's interesting, you know, when certain passages of scripture that some people take, and they take them in a way to endorse their independence of action, and they say, we have no need that any man teaches, because God's given us an anointing, and the anointed teaches us all things. So I can go my own way, and it's fine. Listen, listen, listen. The anointing teacheth you. That's plural. That's not the anointing teacheth thee. That's the anointing teacheth you. The anointing is upon the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul. We have the mind of Christ. Not I have the mind of Christ. Not even Paul. We have the mind of Christ. This is why God sets us in bodies. This is why he sets the solitaries in family. This is why he puts us in situations where sometimes other folks don't move as fast as we do. And we have to find our pace with them, and we have to learn to hear the voice of God in the most unexpected ones. Something happened to us some years ago in Reading during the time of our church life school, and we had a young brother from Germany. And I can remember walking down the street with him on one occasion. And he said something, and I just stopped in my tracks, and it just amazed me. This is what he said. He said, I've been in lots of churches where the churches trusted the elders. This is the first church I've been in where the elders trust the church. That's a sobering statement. But at Reading, we believe that the mind of Christ will be expressed in the body. We don't expect all the initiatives to come from the leaders. We expect the mind of God to be made clear in our midst, one way or another. Even though it tarries, we will wait for it. We will wait. It's a very inefficient way of doing things. The only thing that it has to commend it is that it has God's blessing on it. Beware, brothers. Beware. Beware. Beware the spirit of fanaticism. I think it was Winston Churchill who says that the fanatic redoubles his effort when he's forgotten his aim. And fanaticism is really a fear. It's people driven by the fear of failure. And they push farther and farther and farther out onto the limb and become more and more exposed. He setteth the solitary in families. These people who presumed died. Let me go on a little bit. I'll go very more quickly now, sorry. Chapter 16, well, I'll just name them effectively. This is chapter 16. This is what they call the gainsaying or the contradiction of Korah. Korah was actually Moses' cousin. Granddad Kohath had several sons, and one of the sons produced, Amram produced Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and one of the other sons produced Korah. So this is family. This is family. And I'm going to presume you know a bit about this story. I'll just read perhaps one or two verses just so you can get the sense of it. okay, verse 1. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Pelath, the sons of Reuben. Here's a little ginger group all got together for you. Took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against... You can always tell when people gather against, not to. This is not a conversation, this is a confrontation. This is not something that they want to discuss, this is a battle that they want to win. Against Aaron, against Moses, and said to him, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. I won't go on. But the point of this is that Korah is really saying to Moses and to Aaron and to the priests who are from the tribe of Levi, but specifically the family of Aaron, he's saying, we have as much right to function in the holy things as you do. We are holy people too. There's no reason at all why we should. In other words, this is jealousy. This is jealousy, and it's another one of these ingredients that can be so destructive. Criticism, complaining, presumption, listening to the wrong voices, jealousies. If you know, my old Bible college lecturer used to say that the most difficult instrument to play in God's orchestra is second fiddle. I don't know whether God has an orchestra quite like that, but it's, if there is anything that rises in you, brothers, sisters, and you feel that someone is in a place that you ought to be in, repent of it. Don't justify it. Don't just repent of it. It is sin. It's sin. God will make room for you in His own way, in His own time. He will do what's necessary. He setteth in the body as it pleaseth him. He never did promise to put it to a democratic vote. He believes the body is his body because he is the head, and he will order it in the way that he wants to. And if we are just submitted to the head, he'll teach us a thing or two. He'll teach us that the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of thee. And the foot can't say to the eye or to the head, I have no need of thee. He will reveal to us this mutual dependency, which is our frailty and our strength all at once. I'm not worried about the church's weaknesses. I'm worried about its strengths. I am, honestly, I am. It's techniques, it's efficiencies, it's ways of producing projects and programs and producing this and measuring that. And I was talking to somebody, sorry, our time's going. I was talking to somebody just the other day, and this woman had been a missionary in a country. I'm going to try and make it a bit discreet. She'd been a missionary in a country for some time, had been very influential in setting up certain things in that country. Many of you would know her name if I mentioned it. And the group that she had worked with had come into contact with Christians from another country, which will also remain nameless. And they'd now got themselves into a situation where they were much better funded than they ever had been, but the funds had come with a project. And the project had milestones that had to be achieved. And one of the milestones that had to be achieved was 50 converts a month. What kind of insanity builds 50 converts a month into anything? It's part of the project management mentality that has got into the Western Church. There's a phrase sometimes used in project management: if you can't measure it, you can't control it, and if you can't control it, you're not managing it. Pete's in project management. If you can't measure it, you can't control it. If you can't control it, you're not managing it, so you're failing. And it's got into the churches. So everything is... I am sick to death and not interested at all in numbers. He can save by few or by many. God is not interested in numbers. I'm not interested in filling churches. I'm not interested in our church expanding. I'm not interested in the numbers. I'm interested in sinners getting saved. Because I know he adds daily to the church those who are saved. So our responsibility is to get people saved and let God do the adding. As a sign for you. Oh, God, give us wisdom. God, give us wisdom. This is all about relationship. It's not about technologies and systems and methodologies. And maybe I'm getting old. I can hear in my head the $6 million man. Some of you remember that, where the bionic man, and there's this phrase, we've got the technology, we can rebuild him. The church thinks it's got the technology. It thinks it can do this and this and this and this. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And that literally says, not by armies, nor by power. That's to say, not by resource, and not by resolve, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's how the church will be built. And then you have one last thing, which was frustration. Meribah. And Moses, who has drawn himself into this state where God says to them, they're thirsty. God says, take the rod with which you smote the stone, take it, but this time go and speak to the stone. And if you speak to it, it will give you its water. And you know, you're very well taught here, you know that what Moses did was destroyed a type. God was setting up a picture here, a perfect example of something, and it was the picture that Jesus was smitten once with the rod of God, with the sword of God. But that having smitten once, you only need to speak to him, and from him flows life. He will never need to be smitten again. And Moses, in his frustration, even though he hadn't got a word for it in his Hebrew, in his frustration, he goes and he says, "You rebels, must I bring you water out of this stone?" The wrath of God never serves the purposes of God. Anything that is achieved because of frustration is a waste of time in spiritual terms. It's an utter and absolute waste of time. It'll all have to be undone again. All have to be pulled to pieces again. You may be able to count some numbers and put it on the prayer list or leaflet that you've had this and that, and it's all nonsense. It's not by resource and it's not by resolve. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the slope that they went down. Complaining, critical spirit, not hearing, not listening to God's voice, consequently listening to the wrong witnesses. Down, down, down. Presumption, doing things in their own time, according to their own agendas, according to their own plans and schemes, and saying that it was the word of God in their hearts. Jealousy. And there's not a one of them that we are immune from. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews says, let us therefore fear. Let us fear. Let's have a trembling in our spirits, brothers and sisters. I don't want to make you intense and kind of super self-conscious. I don't want to do that. I just want us to be aware that we're in a battle. And that we have an enemy who also has an agenda and a destiny for you, and it's very different to what God's is. Let's pray. Oh God. Lord. Lord God. Lord. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge. These are what Moses' last words to the people of Israel. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Lord, will you make us your Jeshurun, your upright one, your living testimony to your own character, your living revelation of your own nature. Lord, will you help us to be vigilant, to tremble even as we hear the footsteps of temptation towards any of these things, not to be gung-ho and super confident of this or that, but to understand, Lord, that we have a cunning enemy, but we're not ignorant of his devices. And he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We ask you, Lord, to teach us how to rely upon him step by step. How to be kind to one another. How to carry other people's burdens and not lay on them new ones. How not to point the finger, but to embrace them in our arms and make them part of our family. And resist every temptation to criticize our brethren and to be jealous of things that God is doing in their lives. To be diligent, Lord, in learning to recognize your voice. And being resolute, Lord, in not giving way to our own self-sourced urges, self-sourced prophecies, presumptuous pseudo-faith. Teach us, Lord, how to wait upon you and to hear your voice, in which we shall hear the word that will make genuine faith possible. Faith which will not exalt the believer, but which will be to the glory of God. Amen, Lord. Let's just have a minute or two, I think. I know it's late, but just if the Lord has spoken some one of these things to your heart, take the opportunity just to respond to him. Just talk to him about it. Just get this thing settled and make your choices.